To come back to North Woodlawn, I find it kind of amusing that I lived right down the road at Stillwater, Oklahoma, and pastored there for 16 years and then 20 years in Oklahoma City. And I've been familiar with members of this church, the former pastor of this church, as well as Brother Talbert, went all these years till 2 years ago. It was my first time to ever preach at North Woodlawn. And so it's been a joy. I enjoyed the meeting then, been looking forward to being back here. But I'll tell you another thing my wife and I have been looking forward to, if you just bear me a minute here to kind of get started, because we're pretty excited about being here. We left Oklahoma City June the 3rd. We had our departure from Oklahoma at the beginning of the summer delayed by the second round of tornadoes that came through our area. And we actually received some damage from trees being taken down on our house carport. And in fact, the day we were supposed to leave, I couldn't even get my car out from under the carport. I was out on Friday night, and our second car, I took it out on Friday night because I was afraid it might, the weather was supposed to be bad, and I was afraid I might get it hailed on. So I took my second car, that already has some hail damage on it anyway, to protect my good car. So while we were away, the tornadoes come through, and the tree comes down, and comes down on top of my good car that I was protecting from the hailstorm. You know, we had no hail damage on that car that whole night. So that was a blessing. But anyway, so then we left there, went to Springfield, Missouri with Brother Abels, and then went up to Indiana, Iowa, and then all across the Northeast. And my wife and I have spent a good deal of time in that, what they call that Eastern Seaboard, where approximately a fourth of the nation's population lives, from Boston, Massachusetts, down to Washington, D.C., And I actually preached a revival in Boston, another one in New York City. And then we visited our granddaughter in Washington, D.C. And so then went back to Philadelphia and just had a meeting. So all those major cities right along there, we've been there. And plus, from there down to North Virginia and North Carolina and Kentucky, and back up to Pennsylvania. So we've been all over. I put about 11,000 miles on our car in the past going on 10 weeks before since we've come back here. And so, you know something I miss? Our part of the world. Now, there's some beautiful country out there in Kentucky and Pennsylvania and West Virginia, the hills and the mountains and the beauty of the Peekskill Mountains in New York and Berkshire Mountains and Massachusetts and Western Connecticut. I mean, it's all beautiful. But I'm a man of the plains myself. And I took my wife on a vacation, and we went up to, took our vacation from New York City and drove up into the provinces and went up to Nova Scotia and New Brunswick and Prince Edward Island. And wife, girls, granddaughters, like that Anne of Green Gables series, you know. And so I took my wife up there to where they were supposed to have had her life up there, where the story came from. Beautiful, had a great time. It's just wonderful. But I like the plains. We come back here today driving across the Flint Hills. Have you been on the road to the Flint, through the Flint Hills? I'm telling you, it's just beautiful. This kind of green in August is a rarity in our part of the world, isn't it? And it's just absolutely beautiful. And I was raised on a farm, loved the farm life. And I was out there looking at the prairie, and I said, you know, if it wasn't too late, I'd write a book called Sam of Green Pastures, you know, to answer Anne of Green Gables and all that. But my wife thought that was a corny idea. She began to text our grandchildren, and most of them thought it was a bad idea, too. So I'm not going to do it, but I'm glad to be back where you can see a long ways. Well, they got a lot of mountains, a lot of trees, but they blocked the view of things, you know. But boy, out here, I love to be able to see across the plains in the sunset. This is my part of the world, especially a little farther south of here. It's really my part. All right, thank you for the opportunity to be here. I do appreciate it. Looking forward to it. And before I announce the text and have you turn there, I feel like this is where the Lord would have us start tonight. I'd like to preach a series, even in revival meetings, but the Lord hasn't given me a direction or liberty on that. And tonight, I realize that here we are in a nation of over 300 million people. We are in a world of what, nearly 7 billion, if not, they say 7 billion people. And here we are in our own nation, in Derby, Kansas, assembled with this flock. And we might ask, like the little boy, or like Philip did, or Andrew did when he found the little boy with the fishes and the bread, and he said, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? And we might look at ourselves in relation to the condition of our nation and look around and say, well, it doesn't take huge numbers to have an authentic New Testament church. We understand that, don't we? And even if we had 10 times the number here, what is that among a nation of 300 million people? But I want to remind you that in the Word of God, He so often has blessed and worked and done mighty things through only a remnant, just a remnant, just a small part of a much greater number, or a small part of a much greater body, just a remnant. And so even in our area, what we would be is would be just a remnant. If I was at Southwest Baptist Church tonight, no matter how many people are there, and it's a nice assembly and a wonderful crowd, but we're just a remnant of the population of our area, just like you are here. That's all. And so we might get the idea sometimes, what difference can we make? What impact can we have, and what difference can we make? But I remind you of that, what I call the remnant principle, and remind you that as disconnected as we may seem from the mainstream of life in the United States of America, and as much as I want to be, and you probably want to be, disassociated with so much of the corruption and the sin and the perversion and the liberal mindset, the twisted thinking, I'm just talking about all that's going on in our country, the fact remains, I am a citizen of this country like you are. I am a citizen of this country. I cannot disassociate myself from it. I am a part of something much bigger than myself. Now that's true in relation to my membership in a Bible-believing church. I am a part of something bigger than myself. But I also, as a citizen of the United States, am a part of something that is bigger than myself. And for better or for worse, the fact remains, I am a part of this nation with all its sin, with all its corruption, with all its shame that's embarrassing to us in this day and time. I am still a part of it, and so are you. And I'm here to tell you tonight that not that I think anybody here has been duped or believes this, but much of our country does, and many professing believers do believe it. If we think that the hope of our country is going to be a different president, we're kidding ourselves. If we think the hope of this country is going to be a different people sitting on the Supreme Court, then we're kidding ourselves. If we think that if we could just clean out the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives and get rid of all the liberals and get some good men in there, that this would therefore change the direction, the course, and the condition of our country, we are deceiving ourselves, because that is not where the answer lies. And I will say this to you, our situation, our problem is not politics. Our situation and our problem is not economy. Our situation and our problem is not militarily. Our situation, our problem, is spiritual in the United States of America. And we're not the first country to deal with this. And I'm going to call your attention to a nation in the book of Hosea and chapter 13, if you'd turn your Bibles there. And we're going to read only the first 9 verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Hosea. Now, kind of keep the things that I've said in mind as we begin to read here. And I'll give you a little bit of a background, and we'll work on that for just a little bit. And look into this account. And I've had people say from time to time, I've heard sermons myself where I've said, everybody in this country ought to hear that. And I've had people say about a sermon like this, it's just too bad that all the Christians in this country, or everybody in the country, can't hear that. Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't have a platform like that. I don't have a national platform. In other words, where if I speak, and neither am I interested in the camera. I think we have some political leaders, some in very high places, that mostly enjoy seeing themselves, it appears, and hearing themselves talk. And so I don't have that kind of a platform. And you may say, we don't have that kind of influence or that kind of impact at the North Woodlawn Baptist Church. What good is this? I want to remind you of something, that God deals so often with a larger part as a result of the actions and the conduct of only a remnant. And we can prove that all throughout the Word of God, and I hope this will help us tonight. All right, let's stand together as we read, if you don't mind. If you need to remain seated, please feel free to do so. But we're going to read again the first 9 verses of the 13th chapter of Hosea. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, when he trespassed, he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the shaft that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness and in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but thine help, but in me is thine help. Let's read verse 9 again, shall we? O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I want to preach to you for a few moments tonight a message that I have entitled, How a Nation Dies. Or we could give another title, or say it another way, The Autopsy of a Nation. An autopsy, or the autopsy of a nation. That's really what's before us here. What happened? How did this happen? What brought about this death? Isn't that what an autopsy is for? Is to see, there is death here. Now what brought about this death? So we could call it How a Nation Dies, or an autopsy of a nation. Father, we pray now your blessings upon the reading and this effort to preach your word. And I pray that you would arrest our attention, dear Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit, and make this a profitable thing in a profitable time. I am aware that there are people that perhaps are assembled in this room, and the thought might cross their mind, I have so many other things going on in my life. I come to church on this Wednesday night of revival meeting and hear about the problems of a nation. But oh God, I pray that you would help us now to understand and to see that no problems of a nation are solved without your people being where we are supposed to be, and having your word first and foremost affect our own hearts and our own lives. And then I pray that we would be reminded that while we may be but few among so many in our nation, even if we combined the Bible-believing and Bible-teaching and Bible-preaching and Bible-loving people of this whole nation. If we could get us together in one assembly, we would be so few among so many. So I pray that you would help us now. May your Holy Spirit, upon whom we depend, cause this to be a meaningful and helpful time in your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I'm not sure if this name means anything to anyone in this room, but back in 1918, a man by the name of Oswald Spengler wrote a book, and he called the book The Decline of the West. And in 1918, while that may not sound familiar to you, the title of that book or the author's name, I have to tell you that like some books hit the market now and make a splash in our country and get people's attention to where sometimes the author becomes a household word here in the United States and North America, and sometimes in some of our European friends that are allies also there. In this particular day in 1918, Mr. Spengler's book was widely read and considered as a significant effort and a significant source. Now, he himself is a German philosopher and German historian, Mr. Spengler was, and he did a study on the civilizations of the human race, the civilizations of mankind, and he studied particularly with the idea in mind, what is it that causes a civilization to rise and then to decline and then to, in many cases, even become extinct or cease to exist as they had been known? What causes that? And in his study, Mr. Spengler came to this conclusion that as he studied the course of human history, he found that civilizations and nations are very similar to biological and to organic life. How would a nation or a civilization be very similar to organic or biological life? Well, Mr. Spengler said, they are similar in this way, that civilizations like organic and biological life, civilizations are born, they grow to be strong, they deteriorate, and they die. So in his study of human history, this is back in 1918, not quite 100 years ago, he said in the study of civilizations and nations, he sees that they are born out of some kind of a cause or some kind of a belief that they had, and so they are born, and they grow, they increase, they grow strong, and then they begin to deteriorate, and then they become extinct. And he noticed that, and he said, how is that different than organic or biological life? Because you can drive through the countryside like my wife and I have done a significant amount of doing, and you can see that there are thick woods and forests out there, and there are trees that are magnificent and beautiful, but if you look, you'll see that also among them are trees that have died. And they all started the same way. They came as a little sprout out of the ground. They grew, they prospered, and in the process of time, they will pass on from this life. Or we could look at humanity, and you don't need me to remind you that the course of man is that a child is born, and there's such joy, and there's such gladness when that transpires, and the child is then nurtured and nourished, and it grows and develops. And I'm looking at some people that I knew when they were children, small children, and now they are grown adults and men and married people and on and on and on, or ready to be married. And so they develop and grow. But I also know that I just had a birthday the other day, and I'm not as young as I like to think I am anymore. I can remember when 68 years of age used to be an old individual. I don't look at it that way. I've changed my thinking through the process of time. But I'm realistic enough to understand that things are changing, and there is a process. My mother passed away on January the 2nd. She was at age 96. Just got an email today that one of her sisters back in California, who was also into her 90s, passed away on Sunday. And so I understand the course of life. I remember hearing my mother talk about her childhood and her days in school. She went to the third grade, and then growing up in the time that she grew up, marrying my dad in 1932 in the midst of the Great Depression, and in the Dust Bowl days, they were starting their family, and what life was like back in those days. And yeah, and then my mom raises her family. She's a mother, a grandmother, a great-grandmother, a great-great-grandmother, and only the Lord knows how many great and great-great-grandchildren she has. I don't know that we've ever figured it up, but it's a whole bunch. And so she comes and she grows and she lives, and then the physical health begins to decline, and then one day she dies. That's true of organic life. That's true of biological life. That's the way it is. And Spengler said, yep, that's the way nations are. And that's the way civilizations are. And right now, you and I cannot but think about how that 224 years ago, the Constitution of the United States of America was ratified. And when the United States of America Constitution was ratified, they said in that assembly, I mean, it took 2 years after the Constitution was written to finally bring them together to ratify it as a form of government for this country. And it is said that Mr. James Madison, when the last signature was on the Constitution of the United States for it to be ratified, he said, almost prophetically, he said, "Gentlemen, you have yourselves a republic if you can keep it." 224 years ago, may I say, we're in a real scrap to try to keep our republic. Our nation is fast becoming a socialist type state. And there are those in office that would rather we be a socialistic state than a republic. Somebody ought to say amen. That's what we're dealing with right now in the United States of America. And while we meet right now, I mean, my wife and I got to stand 4 years ago. We were on vacation in Pennsylvania, and we were in Philadelphia, and we went to Constitution Hall and all that great historic area that is there, and the references to God and to dependence upon the Creator and upon God. The references are everywhere, but the whole tour said nothing about God, nothing about Jesus, nothing about even Ben Franklin speaking up and saying at a time when there was so much tension and so much stress. He said, "Gentlemen, we need to take time to pray. If a sparrow cannot fall from heaven without the knowledge of the Creator, then how can we raise up a government and raise up a nation without seeking the face of the Creator?" Now that was Benjamin Franklin, who probably died without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And nobody says anything about that. And I fear today that while we meet here in the month of August of the year of 2013, 224 years after that was ratified, that our nation is more like the nation we read of in Hosea 13 than the nation we were back in 1789. I fear that's the case. I really do. That we're more like the nation we read of in Hosea 13 than the nation we were in 1789. That's a sad thing, too. Now, see, in our account, Hosea pronounced a nation dead. He did. Read verse 1. "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died." He pronounced a nation dead. Now, I think in order to be clear, we need to understand, what does he mean by Ephraim? Well, whenever you think of Ephraim, I'm sure there's another name associated with Ephraim that comes to your mind. Because often refer to the tribes of Israel, we talk about Ephraim and Manasseh. And we talk about the national life of Israel, we talk about Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, you remember that Ephraim and Manasseh should actually be Manasseh and Ephraim. Because these sons of Joseph are dealt with by God in reverse order of their birth. Now, we've seen this before. You know, we often talk about Jacob and Esau, but actually Esau is the oldest and then Jacob. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, he saw fit that the promise belonged to Jacob and not to Esau. And in this particular case, while it is normal that the firstborn have the most significant position, God knew that it would be different in this case. And so we mostly understand that it is Ephraim and Manasseh, so that when Jacob was a dying, you might remember this, that he took the two sons of Joseph, his son, and he took those two sons of Joseph, and he was going to put his hands on them and bless them before he died. So Joseph placed them before his father's knees in the order of their birth, so that the right hand would be on the oldest and the left hand would be on the youngest. But when Joseph, old and blind, got ready to bless, he crossed his hands and put the left hand on the oldest and the right hand of blessing upon the youngest. And Joseph said, "No, Father, you've got it backwards." He said, "I know, my son. I know. But I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what God is ordering." And then he tells them how that Ephraim is going to rise to a more significant position and a more significant place than is Manasseh. Ephraim is going to supersede Manasseh. Now, it's interesting as you go through the Old Testament account. See, because when Solomon passed off the scene, you know there was a division in the nation of Israel, north and south. You're aware of that. And the 10 tribes up the north and the 2 tribes down here to the south. And down here to the south, you have Judah and Benjamin. Now, whenever the southern kingdom is referred to by one name, which name is it referred to by, Judah or Benjamin? Always Judah. And why is that so? Because Judah was the dominant tribe. Judah was the dominant nation. And significantly was Judah the dominant nation. And so often when the southern kingdom is referred to of the Jews, it is referred to simply as Judah, meaning Judah and Benjamin, that nation that existed of those two tribes. Hold it now. When you go up to the north, was there a dominant tribe? There was a dominant tribe. What tribe was that? It was the tribe of Ephraim. So that not only in the book of Hosea, but in the Psalms and elsewhere, I'm not going to take time to prove all of that, it's everywhere in the Old Testament prophets, but you'll find that the dominant tribe was the tribe of Ephraim. So that oftentimes, when there was a reference to the northern kingdom, it was simply called Ephraim. And so Ephraim is a title for the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom existed about 160 years after the death of Solomon, after the division of the nation of Israel, north and south. It existed about 160 years. And then God's word says Ephraim died. Now, without a longer discussion on that, I want you to understand, or I want you to see what it was that happened that caused Hosea to plainly declare that Ephraim died. Now watch this, and I want you to look beginning in verse number 1 again. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. All right, now let's stop there for just a moment. There was a time when Ephraim, meaning what, that one tribe? No, meaning the whole northern kingdom. There was a time, let me put it this way, when that whole northern kingdom was a significant player in the affairs of the nations of that portion of the world. They were a significant player. In other words, they were strong. They were powerful. In 160 years, they had 18 kings. They never had a good king. They never did. But some of the prophets that if I called their name, you would recognize them, prophesied to the northern kingdom and did their best to call them as God sent them to repentance and to get right with God. But they never had a good king. But even though they never had a good king, they were still a significant nation or a significant player, so that, now watch this, there was a time that when Ephraim spake, there was trembling. In other words, people listened. People feared. You either cooperate with them or you're going to be in a big trouble. See? Now, I've had people, I've studied and read this thing out a little bit and done some research on verse number 1, and I found it interesting that there were some commentators that said, now watch this in verse 1, when Ephraim spake trembling, they said, that was at a time of Ephraim's humility, that it spake trembling. They were humble in the fear of God, and they were humble. Hold on just a second. But can anybody find a time in the history of the northern kingdom where they would have been characterized by humility? Never. There was never a time. Oh, all you saw was here and there. A king like Ahab would humble himself about that much for a little spell and then go on with his wickedness as wicked as ever. But it's not like there was a time when Ephraim was a God-fearing power, a God-fearing nation. They never were. You can check it out in Bible history. You can look in the historical books, and you'll not see a time when they were themselves humbled. They were not. But when they spoke, there was some trembling. And they exalted himself, or Ephraim exalted himself in Israel. In other words, it became the dominant tribe, and there was significance there, and there was power, and there was exaltation, and there was pride. There was pride and a sense of self-sufficiency, understanding their authority, understanding their power, understanding their role as a player among the nations of the region at that particular time, and how that often when they would speak, people were mindful of what they said and actually trembled and feared at what they said. And so there was a time when they were powerful, when they were strong, when they'd grown to strength and significance and might, but then he said he died. Now, what brought about the death? Well, he says it right clearly in verse number 1. The death happened when he offended in Baal. What does that mean? Well, when he offended in Baal means this. Can I have your attention here? When he offended in Baal means that when they turned completely from God and turned their back on the prophets, on the Word of God, and on the God of the Word, when that transpired, they turned to Baal. So actually, they abandoned God. They turned their back completely on God. Excuse me just a second. You turn your back on God, you're going somewhere. And they went from God to Baal, which is not God. It's a God that, little g, that only existed in people's minds. There was no reality at all. And so here is what Ephraim did. They offended in Baal, meaning they offended God, they trespassed against God. When they turned from God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Somebody say amen. I got to have more than two amens. Come on, Brother Britton, help me out here just a little bit. They turned their back from God and they went to Baal. They offended God in their devotion from Baal as they turned from him. So here they go and they're worshiping Baal and they offended. And then God said, and Ephraim died. Now the interesting thing is that this prophecy that we're reading from Hosea was under the reign of King Jeroboam II. Well, so what? Well, so what? It means that from the time this prophecy was made until the northern kingdom existed anymore, there was 25 or 30 years left. Because there were two kings after Jeroboam II. And so they had yet 25 to 30 years of life when Hosea makes the prophecy. Watch now. But when Hosea made the prophecy, he said, when he offended in Baal, he died. So he's already pronounced him dead, and yet there's in existence for another 25, 30 years. Now, how do you reconcile that? Well, that's not a bad question. But I put some thought to it and did a little research on it myself, and just kind of looking into the Word of God, and I realized that's not the first time that God said somebody would die upon a certain instant, and then they continued to live a while before they died. For example, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you know that God said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day that you eat thereof, what? What? In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I want to say the record shows in the Bible that Adam lived 930 years and bare sons and daughters. And so Adam lived a long time after that. So what does it mean when it says that he died? Well, you and I understand, don't we, that there is a death that doesn't require the cessation of the physical function or the function of the physical body. There is such a thing as a spiritual death. And so I'm going to submit to you that in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve died, and let's keep it like the Bible keeps it, spirit, soul, and body eventually. Spirit, soul, and body. There is such a thing as a spiritual death. And now watch this, and the spiritual death is the losing the ability to fellowship or commune with God, or separation from God. And don't you know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were separated from the fellowship of God, they were separated from communion with God, and they were separated from God to the point that they began to try to hide themselves in the garden. And that was the action that they took. We must hide ourselves from God, the same God that walked with them in the garden. The same God that walked with them in the cool of the day. The same God with whom they knew fellowship. The same God with whom they had communion. The same God with which they had been in step and in which they had been in harmony. The same God. Now they're hiding from them. You know what happened? They spiritually died. They were no longer in fellowship and communion with God. They had a spiritual death in their spirit and soul. Soul? Yeah, soul would have to do with, well, that consciousness, that gives the person ability to make conscious choices and decisions. Do you know when they sinned in the Garden of Eden? Have you ever seen such weird behavior? These people that knew God were going to hide from their Creator within His creation. Like he wouldn't know it. And then what are they doing? They're working away. What are you doing? We're sewing ourselves fig leaves together. We're mindful of our nakedness. There's shame associated with us since our sin. We're sewing fig leaves together to cover our shame and to cover our sin. Come on, somebody think about that for just a moment. This is Adam and Eve. All of a sudden, the disposition that they must have had toward one another. I mean, there's no reason for us not to believe that Adam loved his wife, Eve. I don't know how long Adam was in existence before Eve came. I don't know what either one of them looked like, but I guarantee it was right. God did it. And so when Adam and Eve were together, don't you know that they fellowshiped with God? Their disposition towards one another was wonderful. There was love, there was fellowship, there was communion, there was harmony, it was all there. And the next thing you know, God is calling them to account. He says, Adam, where art thou? Adam, God didn't ask that because I've got to find these people somewhere. He wasn't gaining information. He was showing them exactly where they were. And he said, Adam, where art thou? What is this that thou hast done? Well, the woman that you gave me. Now, come on, ladies and gentlemen. Adam pointed the finger at his own wife and said, did I do stuff like this before she came along? No. And so he blamed his wife. Come on, this is weird behavior. And so God calls Eve into account. Eve says, well, me? What are you talking about? It's a serpent came into this garden. So they start the blame game, and that has lived in the human race very, very well, still thriving. That game is still going strong in the 21st century, even among God's people. Not everybody's having a good time, but I'm going to keep going on anyway. I believe I'm right on here, preacher. So there was a spiritual death, and there was a death of the soul, the inability to make right decisions and the inability to make right choices. Now watch, so much so that God put a flaming guard at the gate of the garden lest they die eternally with no hope of salvation. So they had the death of the spirit, death of the soul, and eventually the death of the body. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, do you think he's talking about that with Ephraim? Because I'll be honest with you, Ephraim manifests the characteristics that they had no God consciousness anymore. They manifest spiritual death, like they're not even conscious of God anymore. Now, if you don't believe that, look at verse number 1 again. They offended in Baal. But look in verse number 2. And now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say unto them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So come on, do you know what he means when we're talking about the calves? Ladies and gentlemen, this would go all the way back to Aaron and the golden calf there in Exodus chapter 32. This would go back to the days of Jeroboam 1, who made a calf and put one in Bethel and another one up in Dan. And so they had been infatuated with the idolatry of the pagan, both in Egypt and about them. Are you listening to me? And look, they lost the ability to even make sound decisions and sound choices, and they lost any consciousness of God because the God who said, thou shalt not, and make unto thyself any graven image, the likeness of anything that is in the earth or that is under the earth and in the heavens above. Don't you make unto yourself any graven image. If a person does that and goes out and acts like this is sincere religion and sincere worship, you mark this down, they have lost consciousness of their Creator God who is, and are giving affection and devotion to that which is not God. So they lost consciousness of God. I don't have to tell this assembly, I'm sure, but this used to be a God-conscious nation, didn't it? A God-conscious nation. 2 weeks ago tonight, we were coming off vacation, went down through the D.C. area where our oldest grandchild is married, one of our graduates at Heartland, and they're on staff in a church in the D.C. area. After church on Wednesday night, we had to leave the next day to go to North Carolina. And so that night, they wanted to take us down to the area around the nation's capital and show us some of the sights. Well, my wife and I wanted to go. She especially wanted to go. But I wasn't that crazy about going at night. I thought, what can you see? And come to find out, it was a great time to go down there. It's a beautiful night. Far, far, far fewer people than you'd deal with in the daytime. And everything's still lit up. A lot of freedom, a lot of liberty. Climb up the Capitol steps, go up the Lincoln Memorial, all these whole things. And my wife and I went around there. And the evidence is on our memorials. As you know, it's on our monuments, on our memorials, that there was a day that this nation was very conscious of God. I'm sure your pastor's done this before. Maybe bring a book or some quotes from some of our founding fathers and letters they wrote to one another and spoke of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and spoke of God, our Creator, and the sovereignty of God, and the need of His sovereign hand and the development, the protection, the growth of this nation and this country. And there were those that made such choices and such decisions. One man of our founding fathers said that this Constitution that has been ratified is for a Christian people. And when there is government that is not led and run by people that believe in Jesus Christ, then this republic will not survive. They made that statement 200 plus years ago. That this document that we know as the Constitution of the United States, it was for a Christian people, for a Christian people. And that the day and the time comes when the people responsible to carry out the work of the Constitution and to give the people what the Constitution provides, when they themselves cease to be God-fearing Christian people, this country is on its way down. And you and I have seen it. And the evidence is overwhelming that our nation has lost God consciousness. How else do you explain the situation about the Bible in public education? How else do you explain the outrage that goes on for just the display Merry Christmas in a public setting? Or some reference to Easter or some holiday that's supposed to be a Christian holiday. Now, I'm not as nuts about the holidays as some people are, but I'm just saying what we see when those holiday times come is a manifest hatred and resentment for the things of God, and the government stands behind and the courts stand behind him time after time after time after time. No, we can't have the Ten Commandments there. No, we cannot put on a public display of religion. No, we can't do that. And there are people that have that pretend as though they are not even conscious that there was any influence of God in the founding of this country. And this country did not start out to be a Muslim-friendly country, and it didn't start out to be a Buddhist-friendly country. It started out to give people the opportunity to serve God and to work and to labor and to toil and to honor the God of heaven. That's how it came about. But look at our nation now, and look at the lack of God consciousness. Many times we look at the events of our society, we scratch our head and say, what are people thinking? Is there no awareness of God? Is there no consciousness of God? Because not only is there a spiritual death of the nation, but there is also that death of the soul of the nation. It's like we can't make sound decisions anymore. Back in, right after, let me see, it'd been the second full week in July or somewhere in there, we'd gone to downtown Massachusetts on Monday after a revival meeting of Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And anyway, of course, downtown Boston, so much history there. Same thing, references to God and the events that transpired for this country to become a nation and all of that. And then went down to New York City. As we were driving, Brother Montoro took my wife and I on Wednesday night up to a place called Yonkers, which is up from him a ways. And so I preached in a church there on a Wednesday night. And driving back, he came down this street and he said, "This is where there used to be a large Jewish population here." And he said it was a thriving, prosperous area and neighborhood. Now it is mostly Egyptian and Middle Eastern. He said on 9/11, at the beginning of this street, I wish I could remember the name of that street. Do you remember it, Sandra? But at the beginning of the street down there, all the way down for like five blocks, shops, stores, busyness, and people going up and down the street. We drove through there at night, and there were people everywhere. And he said, on this street, on 9/11 of 2001, the street was packed from one end to the other of Muslims from the Middle East living in New York City, four blocks, he said, from my house. And he said, dancing in the street and burning American flags and rejoicing over the coming down of the Twin Towers and the people that died and how the evil Satan is under attack from the forces of Islam. And as they burnt the American flag at either end of the street, they are under police protection to exercise their right to demonstrate. I don't know about you, but my blood's just about to go into boiling right now, just thinking about that. And you look how evil is defended and justified, and how truth and righteousness is made to look absurd, radical, and ridiculous, and you think our country has lost even the ability to make good decisions. Well, like what? You're going to abandon God? You're going to die to God and get wiser? No, that ain't going to happen. And look at our nation right now. Can't make choices. Can't make right decisions. General Motors succumbs to the pressures of unions and everything. I'm not trying to get into a big political deal there, but I'm just saying General Motors is sinking and Chrysler was sinking, and so a government bails them out. Like this is going to be a good thing? And then you have the scam and the scandals that took place, and you have the incredibly poor management of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac or whatever that is on the home loan thing in the United States, so the government bails them out. So when we are sinking and swimming in debt, let's go buy a bunch of clunkers and give people money for their old clunkers and make the economy get back on its feet again so the government goes in more debt. And today, every hour that we meet, every hour that we live, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, our country is going in debt by the billions more every single hour. While we got senators from Oklahoma like Inhofe and Dr. Tom Coburn, who's trying to expose the waste of government, while government officials indulge and gorge themselves at the taxpayers' expense over silly, needless expenses and extravagances and such as that. Come on, you know this is taking place. And we think, where's the common sense? What do you think? A nation's going to turn their back on God, kick the Bible out, say we don't want the Ten Commandments, and you can't speak of Jesus, and you can't speak of Christ? What do you think? We know how to make a decision about whether marriage is for a man and a woman or between two men and two women. What do you think? Our nation is going to have enough sense to even figure that out? Well, they don't. Our leadership doesn't. Come on, somebody help me here. This is taking place right under our nose. I'm a citizen of this country. This is taking place right under our nose. I'm just saying the evidence is that there is a death that has taken place. And it is a spiritual death, like a lost consciousness of God. Even the Pope himself has added fuel to the fire by saying, "Who am I to judge?" And now people are saying, "See, even the Pope." And now the next thing you know, somebody like him or somebody like me gets up and says what the Bible says about perversion and homosexuality and same-sex marriage and lesbianism and all of that. And I wouldn't be at all surprised, but when I see the day when men are banned from pulpits and banned from freedom for preaching against the things that our society now says are okay. Now look at me a second. When this happened to Ephraim, the analysis was he died. Was dead. And then he gives one more. Look down here. Look down at verse number 3. Verse number 2, they say to the men, "Kiss the calves." In other words, join us, be a part of this. Give your devotion to that which is not God. To our ways, to our system, to our idol worship, to our perversion, our immorality. Kiss the calves. And there are ministers, supposedly ministers, standing in the cloth behind so-called pulpits in so-called churches today that are kissing the calf. In terms of the moral perversion, in terms of the wickedness of our society, in terms of the pluralism that everybody, well, who am I to say? I don't want to judge anybody like a Joel Osteen type, you know. Who am I to judge whether there is a hell or people go there or whether that Muslim can be saved or not? Even Billy Graham joined them in the possibility that, well, Jesus could have another way to save people. Help me. Is there any consciousness of God and truth at all? Have we lost our way? Now notice the third thing. Look down at verse number 3. "Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud." Look at this. "Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the shaft that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney." Now excuse me here just a second. I just mentioned we've been driving through the east, a lot of rain in that part of the country too. And we drove two times when we said we're going through the Appalachian Mountains there in West Virginia, and you can look up there and you can't see the tops of the mountains, and you're thinking, man, we're going to get into some foggy stuff here. But you know, as the day wore on and everything, it's just kind of like it was like a vapor that was there and then it was gone. And the heat of the day came and the sunshine begins to take that kind of thing away. And so there was not really there as much substance as there seemed to be. You've woken up here in this area and you go out and it's a foggy morning. You think, oh my, look at this. Can we even drive? Can we even function? And you go and you finally make your way to work and you look out after a while and the sun's shining. There wasn't much substance to that mist. Are you with me here? There just wasn't much substance to it. Or like the dew. I remember at harvest time, my dad would go out and say, "Nope, we can't cut wheat yet, or we can't bale hay yet. Too much dew on the ground." And you got to wait until a kid like me that, well, I loved everything we did on the farm, except clean out the chicken house, but everything else I liked. But I liked everything we did on the farm. And when it was too wet in the morning to get out in the wheat field or cut the oats or the barley or to get out in the hay field, when it was too wet for that, it was like a bummer to me. Now I'm going to have to go work in the garden. I hated working in the garden, especially when there was real farm work to be done, you know. After a while, you get to working away and doing what you're supposed to do. "Yep, come on," my dad says. So we're going. What happened? Well, that dew that looked to be like such a big hindrance, just after a while, it's just gone. No, didn't last. Couldn't withstand the heat of the sun in a good July or August or June day, you know. The sun just came and did its job and the dew is gone, the mist is gone. The smoke out of the chimney, it looks good out there in a fall morning and you're driving through the countryside and smoke is coming out of these old chimneys out there in the country in Missouri or Arkansas or Oklahoma or Kansas, and the smoke is coming out of the chimneys and the smoke just goes up a few times, there's no wind, and it goes up and the next thing you know, it's gone. No real stuff. And the shaft that comes out the back of a combine. You got to set that wind just right so that the wheat grain is separated, the straw is separated, and the shaft comes out. And those walkers take it, and the thing at the back of the combine spreads it all over the place. And the last thing to land on the ground is the shaft. It's light. There's not much substance to it. It's not good for anything but to throw in the fire, plow it under, and mulch the ground. That's all it's good for. And shaft and smoke and dew and mist, these are things that describe the condition of a nation. That's That's what he's talking about. There's no substance to them anymore. In other words, Ephraim can speak now, and people say, so what? There's nothing to back their words. There's no substance to them. What do you think about that time used to when world leaders sat down together, when the U.S. spoke, meant something? Now we got nations like Venezuela and Iran and North Korea that love to make big, bold statements and humiliate the United States of America. Now hold on just a second. I love our country. I still commend and pray for military people and our military personnel. Hey, I'm all for it. But why don't we just say, we don't have quite the wallop we used to have. Our country doesn't have the substance. Am I alone up here? The country doesn't have the substance it used to have. We can speak now and people say, oh yeah. And don't believe that we have leaders that are willing to make tough, hard decisions and choices. Because you know the main thing is, re-election's coming up. Am I telling it right or not? Absolutely, I'm done. I feel very safe ground. Election's coming. Take a poll, see what most of the people want. Where's our leadership? It's not the substance, the fiber of our country. It's bad. Well, Mr. Spangler says, that's the way it is. Biological life, organic life, and civilizations and nations, you see, they are born and they grow strong and they begin to deteriorate and they begin to die. And that's certainly what's happening with Ephraim, except for this. They are not dying natural cause. They are not dying a natural death. Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. They are not dying by natural cause. And that's what he likes to say, you know, organic life and biological life, you go through this process, it's just a natural thing. Yeah, it's the course of nature, and Mother Nature takes over. And organic and biological life, they are born, they grow, they deteriorate, they die. And that's the way it is with civilizations and with nations. Somebody put it like this, that historians can show any number of economic, political, and other reasons for the changes that turn the giants of one era into the weaklings of the next. And you can sure enough look at some of them, and they abandoned certain principles of their government, and they changed into a selfish and greedy people, and they lost their way because of military ineptitude, or they mishandled the economy, and they looked at all these political systems and economy and all of these things and say, this brings the death. But I want to say to you here, the issue is not politics. The issue is not economy. The issue is not their military. The issue is spiritual. They have forsaken God, and now rather than dying a natural death, God has his hand directly in their dying. If you don't believe it, look down at verse 5. I did know thee in the wilderness. Did he? Took care of them for 40 years, fed them every day, 6 days a week for 40 years, gave them water out of the rock, and however he had to give them water, he did. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. But then I brought them into the land of Canaan, verse 6 could be saying, and they had pasture. Maybe a lot of their pastures looked like some of the Flint Hills, where beautiful herds of cattle are out there grazing. Oh, it's a sight. I love that stuff. I could look at it all day. And my poor little wife's trying to do something. She's riding along there. Sandra, look out there. It's just another herd of cattle on more green grass. She looks out and says, yeah. She just doesn't see what I see out there. Something. Yeah. God said I gave them plenty of pasture there in that Canaan land. You know what I mean? Plenty of land that flows with milk and honey. Plenty of provision abundant there. Yes, sir. And they were filled. Look in verse number 6. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. Man, what a difference from slavery in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're in the Canaan land after they spent some years winning the victories there, and they're settled into the land, and there's prosperity, and there's pastures. Look at me a second. And they're filled, and they're feeling good about themselves and forgot God. Is that what verse 6 says? Therefore have they forgotten me. And you know the account. You know the accounts. While they are in there, read the book of Joshua, read the book of Judges. While they are in there, they forgot God. Can I have your attention? Remind you, God did not forget them. And while they were forgetting God, God was remembering them. And so God said to the people of Ephraim, here's what he said. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. Their worst nightmare is coming to pass because there's a lion after them. A leopard is after them. There is a bear after them. Verse number 8 at the bottom, there is a wild or indescript beast that is after them. Can I have your attention? And that bear, lion, and beast, that is all of God. He is against them. I said, he himself is against them. It's one thing to have Russia after you back in the Cold War. It's another thing, Russia the bear. It's another thing if God's the bear. Or a leopard or a lion. Stalking and waiting for the right time to devour. God said, your worst fears are me. You won't do what you're doing and survive. I wish our nation would pay attention to this. I sure do. And we are America. I can hear one of our... I have trouble saying leaders. Officials say, we are America. America is resilient. We will rise up from this. And the generations of your children and their children are going to live in a free and a prosperous America. And a bunch of little dupes that know better out there clapping and smiling. And the president or whoever it is ends with, God bless you and God bless America. And walk off, and everybody's supposed to believe, oh, things are going to be so good. And then a bunch of liberal analysts come on and say, I do believe, yes, he's on the right course. Yes, it was a magnificent speech. And when he gave this one part, I tell you, this is what it's going to take to restore our country. And there are people that will go back and then re-elect the same people again that got us in the mess we got in. Somebody say amen, please. Yeah. It's like, is there no end to this? Is the economy ever going to recover? Is the bull ever going to come back? If God's the bear, the bull ain't going to do so good. This isn't going over so good, so I'm just going to go over here and say amen to myself. Amen. Amen. They may talk about the revival of the market and the bull market, but if God's the bear, that bull is in big trouble. Come on, friends. And that's what he said right there. And you know, Pastor, there are people in this country that think of Iran and North Korea, Venezuela, some of the Middle Eastern states, some of the anti-American hostilities against our nation, and look at those nations as though they might be worthy only of destruction. Oh yeah, just like the Jews used to look at Babylon. Just like the northern kingdom used to look at Assyria. Bunch of pagans, bunch of heathens, fit for nothing but filth and destruction. Bunch of paganistic, idolatrous Babylonians led by a vile, pagan, wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, fit for nothing but destruction. But lo and behold, as it turns out, they were like a hammer in God's hand. That's how the Word of God puts it. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were like a hammer in the hand of God to smash the nations that hated him, including his own that forgot him. And the Sennacheribs and the leaders of Assyria, they were like a whipping stick in God's hand against his own people. And I'll tell you, I'm no fan of China and the various regimes of communism and oppression and misery. I'm not. And that Ahmadinejad, if I never hear, see, nor hear of his name again, I'd be totally happy. And the whole oppressive regime in Iran and North Korea. But I don't think we can discount this. That the sovereign God works among the nations. And while this nation has forgotten God, he hasn't forgotten his blessings upon this nation. And we're in trouble with God. That's where the problem is. When Mr. Obama was elected, with a very questionable testimony of salvation by faith in Jesus. Am I being nice or what? A very questionable testimony. We drive a Buick out here, it's called a crossover. It's not a big full-size, SUV. It's not a little wannabe SUV. It's somewhere in between. And here's Mr. Obama. Muslim, Christian. I'm both. If you can read your Bible on the first grade level, you know that ain't going to work. Yep. But hold on just a second. I don't expect much different from him. I don't expect Barney Frank to understand morals and make moral decisions. I don't expect a Supreme Court trained by the high intellectual institutions of this country that are evolutionist, if not total atheist to the core. I don't expect them to come through that process and make godly decisions for our country. But I will tell you this, that the Word of God says that when God deals, judgment must begin at where, dear saints? At the house of God. And the biggest problem we have is not our politicians kissing the calves, but people that sit in church pews and Bible-believing churches on Sunday give some kind of assent to what the Word of God says and then go kiss the calf. Half-hearted devotion. Half-hearted devotion to Jesus is no devotion to Jesus. And it's men standing in the pulpit that want to preach the Word, but also want so badly to fit in the culture. And so doing, they kiss the calf and make themselves ineffective as ineffective as the chaff, as ineffective as the smoke comes up out of this chimney, as ineffective as the mist that covers the mountains out here in the morning time. Looks good, not much substance to it. Not effective at all. I expect that from the world. I expect that from government. I expect that from high finance. I expect that from the systems that reject God. It's called the world. I expect that from the world. But you come into a place like this, and it ought to be that we're people that recognize that God is God. And if we're playing some kind of a game and we're kind of giving token attention to God and token attention or primary attention to that which is not God, we got some work to do. I said we got some work to do. If we come to church and sing the songs and act like we want to be Christians, but actually when we leave here we want so badly to fit, and some are putting pressure on preachers because they want so badly for their church to be accepted, just to fit in. Things have changed. This isn't 1950. I had a preacher say one time, if you listen to Davidson, he'll take you back to the 50s. The 50s isn't near far enough back. No. And when Ephraim offended, she died. You notice I'm not making any big predictions about how long our country will survive. I don't know. Neither am I a preacher of doom and gloominess and darkness. I mean, we drove the part of the country we did this summer, and the song that kept coming to my mind over and over is America the Beautiful. And the ideas that kept coming to my mind is, oh God, forgive us what has happened to this nation. And oh God, the answer is not in the Oval Office. We've proven that over and over. The answer is not in the Supreme Court or in the halls of Congress. The answer has to do with God's people. Though we may be few, we better be real. And when we are genuine and we are real and we are serious about God, He can take a remnant and cause it to be like salt and help stop the decay. And salt and help season a rotten system that's decaying and eating away at our country. Father, now you know who's here tonight. You know every life, every heart, every circumstance. Sometimes like this, I think I hear the term quite often, he's preaching to the choir. And maybe so. But if we are indeed the choir, then we need reminded. We better be serious about our walk with you and repenting on behalf of our country. Identifying as a citizen of the United States of America. And like Ezra did of old, and like Daniel did of old, confess and repent as though we are guilty ourselves of every vile thing that's being done in our society. And if there are men and people, and there certainly are, that don't fear you and don't know enough to pray and ask for forgiveness and repentance, then it behooves people like us to be about that very thing. Confessing the sins of our land. Begging for your mercy and for your forgiveness, and that there might be a wholesale repentance in our land. God, please help us now and make this again helpful to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to have a time of invitation. Brother Matt's going to lead us in a song, and maybe just want to not only pray for yourself, but pray for our nation. Pray for our country. I'm so distraught, I'll be honest with you, I'm so distraught with some of our leadership that I have a difficult time sometimes praying for our leaders, which is what the Bible commands us to do. Sometimes I feel like just praying about them. Remove them. Take them away. But then I remember that whether it's the president or a Supreme Court justice, that person individually is not the problem. Our nation has a huge spiritual problem. And we may be few, but we are. That is, we are able to reach God, aren't we? We are able to pray, aren't we? We are able to confess the sins of our land, aren't we? We are able to beg for His mercy upon this country and for His own glory, not for our comfort, but for His own glory and the propagation of the gospel. Can you imagine what a total economic collapse here would do the missions endeavor around the world of American missionaries? Would you want to go ahead and lead us, Matt, in this song? If you sing, if anybody else sings, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. Just lead us in this song.